Rabbi Zacharias, the famous evangelical speaker, gives the account of a time when he was speaking at the University of Ohio. And as he was being driven to the lecture, he passed by the Wexner Art Center. And the driver said this: "This is a new building for the university. It's a fascinating building designed in the postmodernist view of reality." The building had no pattern at all. Staircases go up and they lead to nowhere. There's pillars that stand there and they support nothing. They're just sort of standing there. And the architect designed the building really to reflect life. It went nowhere. It was mindless and senseless. And so Rabbi turned to the man who was giving him the tour and he asked this: "Did they do the same thing with the foundation?" The guy laughed, just like you are. "You can't do that with the foundation. You can get away with it in the infrastructure, but you can get, you know, put in random thoughts and make things sound good. But ultimately, random thoughts cannot make ultimate sense of life, of reality. And once you start tampering with foundations, you begin to see very, very serious effects. When the foundations are in jeopardy, everything built on top of that starts to teeter, starts to fall. And sadly, the foundation of our culture no longer provides a cohesive set of answers to life and reality. It just doesn't. We have laws in place where, on the one hand, if a mother is killed and there's a child within her, there's more than one count of murder against that person. Yet that same mother can legally go to an abortion clinic and terminate that baby. That's irrational. That is logically indefensible. It's morally indefensible. The Senate in our state just this very week voted to put in place now same-sex marriages. As I recall, we the voters not long ago voted on that very thing and overwhelmingly defeated that idea. And yet these select few have the audacity to override the wish of the people because they have an agenda. There is so much tragic loss happening in our world today, both from causes that are great and powerful, but also there are subtle things slowly eroding away the world we live in. And yet the Word of God stands true. And we need to be a people that stand firm, because those encroachments upon our culture, those foundations that are being shifted and twisted and turned, they're affecting the church as well. You go to any university today and you'll get your basic philosophy 101 course, right? And you get to learn about different systems of thought. And two very popular systems of thought today would be rationalism. The idea that only that which can be known by reason and through the sciences is true and knowable. And yet on the other side, you have irrationalism. And the statement for those folks would be this: there's nothing that is true or knowable. You can't know anything at all. John Frame wrote a book several years ago called The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God. And in that book, he highlights the inherent pathetic, contradictory nature of both of those systems of thought. For the rationalists, for example, they would simply say, yeah, that which is knowable by reason and by the sciences, that's true and knowable. Really? Well, then how do you verify that your reason gives you accurate information about the real world without using your reason? How do you get an independent outside source that can actually verify this sort of thing? You can't. You actually have to use your reason in the process of trying to evaluate your reason, which means what? You're locked in a circle, which is known as a contradiction, right? So what does that mean? Ultimately, it means this: the rationalist believes in his reason. Why? Because he believes in his reason. That's called blind faith, which, by the way, is irrational. Right? Now you take the flip side, the irrationalist. What does he say? He says there is nothing that can be known, nothing that is true. What's he doing by saying that? That there's at least one thing that's knowable and true. Namely, that there is nothing knowable or true. So now the irrationalist is becoming rational. It's like me standing here and saying, I cannot speak a word of English. I just did, right? It's a self-refuting statement. So what we see when we unpack those two worldviews is that rationalism and irrationalism contradict one another, and yet they're dependent upon one another, and yet they cancel one another out at the same time. The foundations have been completely skewed. Is it any wonder that nothing makes sense anymore? It can't be. We've been going through the book of Jude for the past several weeks through the summer. And what we've seen is a foundation that is solid and sure. We've seen something where we can take not only the error that comes from the world, but as Jude addresses, the error that comes from within the church itself by false teachers. And we can sift and evaluate those things and stand firm on the rock that is true. Last week we talked about how the very end of the book here really is the capstone of that. A capstone is the finishing touch in a building. At the very, very top, middle of an archway, you put the capstone there, and it's a culmination. It's aesthetically beautiful. It also holds the whole thing together. And we talked about how this capstone that we're looking at now in the doxology at the end of Jude really consists of two different rocks. Two rocks of security that bring joy to troubled hearts. And last week we looked at the first rock, which was the rock of God's ability. We saw that in verse 24 as it stated, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." We saw that God is the one who is able to preserve, to keep, to guard from stumbling. That God actively guards and protects his children from all perils, seen and unseen. We also saw God's ability to present. He's the one that actually keeps all the way up until the day that we stand before Christ at his return. And on that day, each believer will be presented before him without blemish, blameless, pure, before the holy God. Why? Because of God's ability to present them, not because of their inherent ability. And so we gathered great encouragement from this passage last week. Well, we want to continue this week and look at the second rock of security that brings joy to troubled hearts. Because it's not only God's ability, but secondly, we see that it is God's attributes. God's attributes. And we find that in verse 25 as this beautiful doxology continues. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." Jude goes on to describe specific things about God that make him worthy of praise. And we're going to see their three things: their distinction, their dominion, and their duration, as we unpack verse 25. First, we see their distinction. He says this, "to the only God." This phrase further describes this one who is able that we saw in the previous verse. Jude's just spoken of God's amazing ability, and now he goes even further, and he characterizes God's uniqueness. He says that God is the only God. It corresponds back to verse 4, as you'll recall, when Jude states, "our only Master and Lord." There's an exclusiveness here. There's a distinction here being made. To Jude, this only God subsists in three persons: God the Father, we see that in verses 1 and verse 21. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that in verses 1, 17 and 21. And the Holy Spirit, we see him referred to in verse 20. In fact, if we jump back just a few verses to verses 20 and 21, we see an implicit reference there to the Trinity. You'll notice that. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Verse 20, "praying in the Holy Spirit." in the end of verse 21, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity referenced there. But what he's doing is he's contrasting the Christian God to the many gods of polytheism that abounded in that day. John 5:44 says this, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" He goes on to describe this distinctiveness with the term our Savior. Our Savior. A beautiful picture there. This one that preserves. This one that keeps from falling. This one that redeems the weak and the sinful. He's the one that saves. He rescues. And you notice he says he's our Savior. So here Jude identifies with the readers. He belongs to us. This phrase, our Savior, appears many places throughout the New Testament. We see it in 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Titus 1:3. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. By the way, you notice our Savior, the qualifier, being attributed both to God the Father and to Christ Jesus in the same phrase at the same time. Again, the deity of Christ proclaimed loudly and clearly. He's our Savior. And then it goes on to say in Jude, through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does he become our Savior? It's through Christ. Through Christ alone. This is how we receive our Savior. God's activity in saving is mediated through Christ. And so here's another marked uniqueness of the Christian God, because only through Christ does this salvation come. And it's in sharp contrast with all the other religions of the day that attempt to offer salvation through another means aside from Jesus Christ alone. We come to God, we commune with God, we have fellowship with God, we worship with God, but all of this happens only through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He said it so himself when he said, "No man comes to the Father but through me." It's amazing when you have things that are unique, how often you don't really understand what those things are, or how unique maybe they really are. A daguerreotype, can you say that? Daguerreotype? Is a type of photo, very good. I couldn't, hardly. It's a photograph, a unique type of photograph. It actually was invented by a man who was a French chemist called Louis Daguerre. Now, I can never speak French, so if I slaughtered the guy's name, I apologize already. But anyway, it was soon introduced to the United States after he invented it in 1839. And it's an intricate process. They chemically prepare polished silver. And what they do is they take a photosensitive surface, they expose it to light, they develop the image with mercury vapor, and they fix some sort of hydrosulfate soda, and they use that to adhere this colored image to this metal plate. It's interesting to look at them because when you look to the side, it sort of fades away, and then you can see it. And because it's on silver, it sort of resembles a mirror. Some of them would even use that as the name when they first came out. It was sort of a mirrored picture type of a thing. Well, Sally Guest is a woman who is a researcher of these daguerreotypes, and she has a personal collection of some 448 pictures. So she knows what she's talking about. And most of them are encased in these little wooden boxes and leather cases. And well, what happened was she brought her little embellished protective case into the Antiques Roadshow. Maybe some of you have seen that on PBS, but it's sort of an appraisal show. You take your objects, you don't know if they're worth anything or not, you bring them in and have them take a look at them, and these appraisers come in and they tell you what they're worth. Sometimes for some folks, they think it's real valuable. And these guys, it's worthless. You can kind of see their account and show. Then they'll try to say, well, it's important to me, it's valuable to me, and then, try to walk off the camera with some sort of dignity at least, right? But, deep down, like, man, I can't believe this guy didn't give me nothing for this, Anyway, the Sally Guest, she brought in one of her dagger types, and the appraiser, C. Wesley Cohen, this, by the way, aired back in February, heard the story. She was, Sally Guest was in an antique shop. She was sort of looking around, as she usually is, for these little photos, and she was in Walnut, Iowa, of all places. And this certain dagger type caught her eye amid a jumble of other bits and pieces of things, and of course, being an aficionado, she knew what she was talking about, so she eagerly paid $96 for this photograph. And she took it home, and she became very fond of the picture. Actually, it ends up being a picture of Edgar Allan Poe, of all things, who was a charming man in his own right, yes? Sorry, if you've ever read Edgar Allan Poe, you're like, he was a lot of things, charming was not one of them. But anyway, she gets this picture of Edgar Allan Poe, and she brings it home. And over the next year, she has it, displayed on her mantle, and she's just enjoying the picture. She likes these little things. Well, what happened was this appraiser was able to do several things. One thing, he confirmed on the air that her picture was indeed a dagger type of Edgar Allan Poe, which was amazing because there's only 6 photographs of the poet known to exist in the world. Yeah. Now you can see on her face, she's like, uh-huh. the smile comes, really? Yes, really. There was some superficial damage to the image because someone possibly wiped it with their finger. Not a good thing to do, by the way, if you have one of these. Don't want to wipe it off because you can actually wipe the image off of the metal. But Cohen estimated its value as between, what do you think it was? She paid $96 for it, right? Yeah, $30,000 to $50,000 for a little photograph about that big. Yeah. So, and he was being conservative, by the way. He said, it's an incredibly rare portrait. And, of course, Guest was overjoyed. She said this. She goes, I'm thrilled. I liked the picture anyway, but now I really like it. Oh, you think? Maybe kind of like it more now, don't you? Yeah. Anyway, he said that there was no question about it that many people would compete for this thing at auction for that exorbitant amount of money. And he was being conservative, so who knows, it could have been worth more. She had no idea what it was worth. And how often do you and I really just lose the sense of value that we have in Christ and who he is and what he's done? And we have no idea what he is actually worth. The very front of our bulletin, if you look at it, what does it say? It says, treasuring Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to treasure Christ with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our might, with all our lives. And we have to be careful. He is distinct. He is unique. There are not even 6 of him anywhere in the universe. There is only one. And what he accomplished on our behalf to rescue us from our sin and to reconcile us to a holy God, the one who is able to make us stand in his presence, should we not treasure him above all other things? And if we really do treasure him, what does that look like as we live day in and day out? It ought to change the way we react to everything, shouldn't it? We ought to be eager to learn more about him. We ought to be eager studiers of his word. Why? To be studiers of his word so we can know our biblical facts? No, to know him. We ought to be people who draw near to him in prayer because we love to be with him in prayer, both corporate prayer together and individually by ourselves. We ought to be people who want to give all that we are and all that we have to him because we see him as the most valuable, the most beautiful, the most lovely and desirous thing, even though he's not a thing, he's a person, that we could ever imagine. And if not, what does that mean? We're probably just treating him like a little trinket that we'd find at a garage sale and nothing more. He is unique. He is the distinct one, our Savior. Secondly, we need to see, when we look at God's attributes, we need to see their dominion. We see that in the second portion of verse 25. He says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. In no other New Testament doxology are these four terms united in this way. And glory really is a manifestation of light. It's a brightness. It's a splendor. When the eye sees it, it almost has to look away. It's honor resulting from the good opinion of who Jesus is. It's the radiance of the divine person. The moral splendor of God comes closest to its meaning. And because of this, this expresses God's very nature. It's this radiant shining forth in all that He is and all that He does. And of course, His glorious manifestation is going to find its fullest expression when He returns, when He comes back. And that's why throughout Revelation we see people ascribing glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, over and over again. It's brightness. Maybe some of you have seen the Disney building, the Disney Concert Hall downtown. I was sharing this with some people the other day. Maybe if you've driven by, that thing is bright. It's all metallic. It's strange shapes. Talk about modern architecture. Strange shapes and everything, but they've got this metallic exterior on the thing. And when they first built it, everyone was completely excited. Couldn't believe it. Oh, this is great. New concert hall. We can retire the Dorothy Chandler Pavilion. We have this beautiful new building. Well, there was a problem. Because depending on where the sun was in the sky, people on the freeway were having their vision affected by this thing. People in the buildings next door that had glass exteriors, their buildings were heating up. Okay? Aircraft was having problems. It's kind of dangerous. Why? It's just so bright. So they actually had to dull this thing down. They had a guy come out, and I guess they muted the tone a bit. But that idea of brightness is something that we need to see when we see the glory of God. There is nothing can compare to that. When Moses stood before Him, he could only see the tail portion because it was too blinding. When Moses came down from the mountain, his face itself radiated and scared people. They wanted to run away from Him. The glory of God. Majesty is the next term He gives. It means prominence, greatness, importance. There's, as one writer put it, this awful transcendence of God. He's the one that is great in power. He's mighty. He rules over all. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says this, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." His majesty is great. And then the next word, dominion, comes up. It means, again, God's sovereignty, power, and might. God's absolute power as the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. It manifests itself in His actions. It assures that His direction and control extends over absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. He has the ultimate victory in the conflict with evil. He's the one who has control over this world. Now, in light of the past week, that can be a very difficult thing to get our heads around. Because what we've seen on TV appears to many to be something where how can you possibly say that God is in control over all things? How is that even remotely possible in light of the suffering we've witnessed? But that's what this passage says. Even the next term, power, does the same exact thing. Authority, is again designated here. His sphere of power is over all things. He is omnipotent. There is nothing outside of his control. God has sovereign freedom to do whatever he wishes. Because he is the creator of all things are subject to him. It's his prerogative to direct and use things in harmony with his divine purpose. His power and authority is over everything. So when we look at Hurricane Katrina, the question has to be now, how do we respond in light of these terms here? Al Mohler shares some insights on his blog regarding some thoughts we need to hold on to in light of the recent horror that we've seen from the Gulf Coast. The atheist would not really consider this issue a big deal, right? Because everything's just chance plus matter. Anyway, everything just sort of came about. So, of course, random stuff happens. It's just random and it's arbitrary. You know, there's no meaning in our lives really anyway. Oxford University professor Richard Dawkins explains that human life is really nothing more than genes. The stronger genes win out, the weaker genes lose. He actually wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. And everything comes down to that. There's no meaning, there's no dignity to humanity at all. It's all random. And honestly, atheists oftentimes think they have our number as believers on this issue. They think, I gotcha. I gotcha, look at this, see? There's a play by a guy named Archibald MacLeish, and JB, one of the characters in it, says this: if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. Take the even, take the odd. So as he sees it, God can be good or God can be powerful. But in light of what we see today, he cannot be both. So you take your pick. Which do you want God to be? Now, we can either try to postulate what these guys are thinking, or we can take our stand with God's self-revelation in the Scriptures. That's a decision we have to make with this issue. We can invent a deity according to our own imagination, or we can see what God actually says about himself. And if we do look at the Bible, there are two things the Bible makes very clear regarding all of these things. First, the Bible reveals that God is omniscient and omnipotent. He is the one who knows all and is sovereign over all, and these are non-negotiable realities. This is the bedrock foundation of biblical theism. The Creator rules over all of his creation. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. He knows the number of hairs upon our heads. God rules and reigns over all nations. Not even one atom or molecule in the universe is outside of his control. Not one. King Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way. You'll recall in Daniel chapter 4, he comes to understand this. According to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Process theologians attempt to cut God's power down to size. You know, they refer to the Creator as one among many others. And the evangelical revisionists, those that are pushing open theism right now, would want to say that God's omniscience is really also not really that great a thing, because he kind of changes his mind later on and he kind of knows, but he knows option A, he knows option B. And he's sort of, you know, not really certain what's going to happen. Many of you will recall Rabbi Harry Kushner, who argued that God was doing the best that he could with the circumstances that he faced, but he lacked the power to really bring about the cure. He wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? So God, you know, he means well. He wants to do well. But he just doesn't quite have the power to take care of those things. We cannot even begin to entertain taking these roads. We can't. The God of the Bible causes the rise and fall of nations, of empires. His rule over everything is universal. It's active. And if you limit God's sovereignty, ultimately, you don't have God's sovereignty. Secondly, the Bible's very clear that we cannot ascribe evil to God. We can't. The Bible will not allow for that argument in any way. God is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely loving. He is absolutely good. He is absolutely just. And almost all errors related to this issue come about because of our own tendency to sort of impose upon God an external standard, a human construction of goodness upon God. But good doesn't really so much define God as much as God himself defines good. That's how we even know what good is. The original creation was what? Very good. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was no death. And yet, that's not what the universe is like today. Why? Because God allowed the fall of Adam and Eve to take place. And we wonder, well, why did he do that? C.S. Lewis, a great author, said this about that. He said, in God's omniscience, God saw that even though they fell, Adam and Eve, he, God, could work out a deeper happiness and a fuller splendor than any other kind of world would permit. Now, that's mysterious. But I think that is what the scriptures would say. But the atheist cries out and says, God cannot be sovereign. Look at this catastrophe. Look at Katrina. It's impossible. He's done nothing about this evil. There's a couple ways I think we need to address this, and I think we're going to be talking to our friends who are atheists about this for a long time. And it's important that we engage in those dialogues. But firstly, the atheist actually has the biggest problem with this. Because, number one, if life is really just the result of random processes, why are you so upset about this? I mean, this ought to be something where it shouldn't matter to you at all. Matter of fact, I ran across an atheist website, and they're all doing this humanitarian aid thing too, right? But they're, again, borrowing from the Christian worldview. Oh, we got to do nice things for these people. Look, if everything's just random, if everything's just a bunch of molecules hopping together, why do you have to do something nice for these people? What's the basis for that? There isn't any. But see, their outrage really betrays even what Lewis would call a sense of oughtness. There's something wrong. They need to be very careful because they are now borrowing capital from the biblical worldview. A true atheist has no right to be upset about this at all. There can be no outrage at all, because there can be no sense of ought of what's right and wrong in a random universe. Other worldviews have problems too. For the Christian Scientist, the material world, suffering, death, it's all an illusion. Never happened, I guess. Other religions, all this suffering is really just a part of the cycle of life, the cycle of reincarnation. And you know, if they had been better in the previous life, maybe, you know, this wouldn't have come about. But because they've got to suffer through this so they can come back enough times to finally achieve this state of relief. It's only the Bible-believing Christian who can, with utter consistency, say with all force, this is a shocking tragedy. This is wrong. This is not the way things should be. This is not the way God made his universe. Secondly, when the atheist says that God has done nothing about this evil, I think it's only fair that we respond in the way that Walter Martin would respond decades ago when he said this: I've read the last chapter. And we win. There will come a day. You see, what happens is the atheist is really saying, God's not doing anything about this now on my timeline. But ultimately, only the Bible can account for where evil comes from, and only the Bible can account for the solution to evil. I mean, are we really going to say, well, the solution to evil, honestly, is evolution? Because man is obviously evolving. And we're getting so much better, aren't we? I'm sorry, if that's your solution, I want no part of it. Because the fact of the matter is we are not getting better. The Bible puts the proper frame of reference around this entire issue and offers the only real solution to the problem. It is not found in endless cycles of hopeless, ongoing evolution or endless cycles of hopeless, ongoing reincarnation. But instead, the hope is in the return of the King. The return of our Lord. There's our hope. That day will come. Our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Listen to the account the Scriptures give us of that day. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So do we attempt to find rest in the perverted, skewed ramblings of a world with no foundation? Or do we see the tragedy of this week in light of what the Bible declares? We must stand in this time. This is an opportunity for us. We can help people. And we don't just help them by declaring the truth to them. We are just as concerned about their physical needs as their spiritual. We need to be concerned with both. And even during the second hour, Chick, who is the head of the deacon ministry here, he will be sharing with us what we will do as a congregation to participate in helping this terrible tragedy to not have as deep of an impact on these folks as it could. We want to be there as a part of that. But he'll share that second hour for us. Russell Moore is the dean of the School of Theology and the senior vice president for the academic administration at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he shares some thoughts. As a believer who was deeply and personally affected by Hurricane Katrina. And it echoes very much what we've already looked at. It says this: "In a very real sense, my hometown no longer exists. And I watched it all on CNN. I'm from Biloxi, Mississippi. My family members are there now, enduring the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, despite pleas to evacuate. The house I grew up in is a complete catastrophe, but at least it was not completely swept away. And as I spend most of the night praying and flipping from CNN to Fox News to MSNBC, I'm reminded of how unnatural natural disasters really are. The news reports, both nationally televised and through the South Mississippi grapevine, sound almost like a bad apocalyptic novel. Boisvert, the Biloxi home of Confederate President Jefferson Davis, was destroyed. This old coast landmark had stood since 1854. The home of my friend and former boss, U.S. Representative Gene Taylor, was destroyed and washed away. He and his wife, Margaret, have lost everything. The mausoleums in some of the graveyards are said to have opened, with coffins and bodies floating down the streets. I watched the news reports, watching the place where I proposed to my wife. The place where I surrendered to ministry. The place where I ran down the beaches with my brothers. And all of it is gone. As Christians, we know something about Katrina the rest of the world just can't know. This is not the way it is meant to be." My hometown isn't there anymore, but then again, it never really was. The hope after Katrina is not for civil defense and architectural rebuilding. It's for Biloxi, Mississippi, and all the created universe to be redeemed and restored in Christ. There will come a day when the curse is reversed and the Gulf Coast, along with the entire cosmos, fully reflects the glory of the resurrected Messiah. And John sees in his vision on that day, the sea was no more. He also sees that in the holy city, nothing unclean will ever enter it. That includes the curse of Eden and all of its children, including a hurricane named Katrina. On that day, and not until then, nothing will ever threaten the New Jerusalem, our hometown. And that's where we must stand. God is the one to whom there is all glory, all majesty, all dominion, and all authority. And we proclaim that with all boldness and with tender care and compassion. We conclude by seeing the duration of these attributes. We talked before about how Jude is fond of triplets. This is the only place in a New Testament doxology where there is a triple chronological sequence given. Before all time, now, and forever. Before all time. Literally, before the age. This takes us to eternity past, before the whole world eon of time even began. Words can even hardly express how much Jude is pointing to the pre-existence and eternity of Jesus Christ here. He was before all time. And now, that carries this beautiful exaltation and praise to the present time, as time is now rolling on. These glorious attributes have a present impact. They vitalize all of the experiences of those who acclaim God as their Savior. They awaken us. These attributes are right now the things that fuel us to praise and to pray and to walk and to live and to labor and to love for Him. Right now. Even in light of all that's happening. These are His now and forever unto the ages. Eternity future. The expression here describes eternity as being one age upon another age upon another age upon another age, on and on forever. Throughout the ages of eternity, our only God and Savior is the one of glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And we will adore Him in that way for all time. Why? Because we've been guarded by Him now, and because we will be presented before Him then. By our ability, because He is able. And then the final word. Amen. Amen. Why does He say that? Is He using it as sort of like an empty period, like we so often do in our prayers? No. Amen means something. It means it is true. It is so. When Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," guess what it sounded like in Greek? Amen, amen, I say to you. There's veracity here. It's a guarantee. No matter what we face, no matter how great the pain or the heartache, no matter how severe the difficulty, God is the one to whom glory, majesty, and dominion and power belong. God is the one who guards and keeps. Before all time, now, and forever. It is true. It's not a wish. It's not a personal perspective. It's a strong affirmation, and it places the personal seal and approval on what has just been said about our God, who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in His presence, full of glory, blameless, with great joy. And it's to Him that we ascribe all glory. The glory that was His before all time, the glory that is His right now, and will be forevermore. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that You'd help us to see You, that we would rejoice in You, the only God, who becomes our Savior through Christ and Christ alone. We praise You now and ask that You would gird up our souls and help us to see and to even rest in this reality, because it is true. And we can say amen with all our hearts, for it is so. And we praise You for these things in Jesus' name. And we thank You for this rock of security that brings great comfort to our troubled hearts even this day.